Well, good morning, Sunburst class, and I'm delighted. I know that you love Matthew, and I know Matthew loves you, and I know that you're not happy when he goes out of town, but you are happy to have a good sub when he goes out of town. So we all understand that. So, and I'm delighted to sub for him. I sprang forward this morning, not just because I set my clock back, but because I knew I was coming to teach you, and I just absolutely love it here. You get me and I get you for two Sundays. So I'm here this Sunday and next Sunday. And in talking to Matthew about what we could do, our preaching conference that we just had at Southwestern, I chose as my theme, I was one of the preachers for that, and I chose one of Paul's prayers out of Ephesians. And so Matthew and I have gotten this longer conversation. There are two wonderful prayers in Ephesians, and I didn't get to preach. I just got to preach on one, didn't get to preach on the other one. And so Matthew says, well, why don't you take both of these Sundays, because he's going to be out of town for two Sundays. He said, why don't you do both of Paul's prayers from Ephesians? And so I was very excited about that. So that's what we're going to do. This week and next week, we're going to look at a couple of prayers that are actually in the Bible. And I always get excited when I find prayers in the Bible, because I know that whatever I'm going to read in that prayer, that that's going to be a guide for me in my prayers, because the Holy Spirit has seen fit to record these prayers in Scripture, and so I know that they're there for our instruction. And sometimes these prayers are so applicable to us that we can pray them for ourselves. And so both of these prayers in Ephesians are prayers that I have been praying for myself. I've been praying for my family, for my students, for people I know and love. In fact, I've even prayed these prayers for you this week, for the members of this class. We're going to look at the second one first, because the second prayer is at a pivot point in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians divides very nicely into a first part, the first few chapters, up through the end of chapter 3. Paul unpacks a great deal of doctrine in that. In fact, there's some deep teaching about the mystery. He talks about the mystery of the gospel and about what God has done for us in Christ. And then he has one prayer in chapter 1 that we'll look at next week. But in chapter 3, he ends this division, the two halves of Ephesians. It ends in chapter 3 with the prayer we're going to look at today. And then he begins in chapter 4 to the end of the book. There's all this practical instruction about Christian living. You look through there, you'll see instructions for the household, for husbands and wives and children, and instructions in the workplace, how employers and employees in these days, in terms of masters and bondservants, but all of this wonderful, applicable stuff, practical stuff for Christian living. But that section ends with this marvelous prayer that I have entitled the End Game Prayer. I was a junior ROTC cadet in high school, and one of the things that I learned while I was studying military science as a ROTC cadet, one of our instructors commended the game of chess to our class as a good way to develop a mind for military strategy. And so some of my fellow cadets and I started a chess club in our school, and actually we got rather good at it and enjoyed it, and we used to play almost every afternoon after school. But when we were beginning, we learned how to open in chess, and so we learned all of these neat opening moves, and then after a while we had the openings, and then we developed a bit of a mid-game. But the hardest thing for us was some of us could capture a bunch of pieces, but we didn't know what to do from that point on. And we learned very quickly the importance of the end game. Do you know, in anything that has a purpose or a goal to it, the end game is absolutely crucial. And Stephen Covey, in his Seven Habits of Highly Successful People, one of his principles is begin with the end in mind. And so for us, it's always helpful to think about, hey, what's the purpose of this? Where am I going? What's the end game for this? And we're going to see in this prayer this morning, this beautiful prayer, that Paul is actually showing us what the end game is for the Christian life. This reveals what it is that God wants to do with you and how he's going to help you get there. So we're looking here at Ephesians 3. So let me just read it for you there, and you can follow on screen. Paul says, for this reason, and he's summing up where all he's been in the first three chapters. He's talked about the mystery of the gospel, talked about the power of the Holy Spirit, talked about all the wonderful things, and Paul has a lot of confidence based on what God has done for him and what God has done for them. And so he says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. He's just talked about how Jew and Gentile have come together. So God is the Father of all, both Jew and Gentile. And here's what he's praying, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now that's a mouthful. And if you read this, if you happen to see these verses in the Greek text, this is one of the Apostle Paul's monster sentences. Now, you don't need to read Greek to look on the other side, but the sentence starts in verse 14, and there it is. It's 86 words long. It goes verses 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19. That's one sentence in the Greek New Testament. Now, those of us who are pastors and teachers and work with the original languages, you might encounter a monster sentence like this and say, how on earth am I possibly going to figure out what the Apostle Paul is saying here? He says a lot. But let me show you, and you can do this. Also, you can do this with your English Bible if you'll just stop and slow down and look at the paragraphs and sentences and clauses in your own Bible. You can figure a lot of this out on your own just reading your English Bible if you read it slowly and carefully. But you'll notice there in verse 14 that I've highlighted one of the words over there on the right. Now that word is kumto, and that's, Paul says, I bow the knee before the Father. Now that's the main verb in this sentence. So in any sentence is going to have at least one main clause. It's going to have a subject, it's going to have a verb, might have an object, it might have an indirect object, might have a lot of other pieces and parts. I mean, this sentence has got everything. It's got a finite verb, it's got participles, it has infinitives, it's got all kinds of things going on there. But in this sentence, there is one main clause. And as Paul says, I bow the knee. That is, Paul says, I pray. I pray. So even though this sentence is long and complex and spans, you know, five verses here, the main idea is that Paul is praying a prayer. So we've got that. And by the way, when you're reading your Bible, find the main clause. And well, as you're reading along, look at the sentences carefully. In fact, if you're studying a passage of Scripture, first of all, identify the individual sentences and ask yourself, what are these individual sentences doing? And within each sentence, if you've got a big long one, what's the subject here? Who's doing what? And what's the what that the who is doing in the sentence? And that'll tell you, and then the other pieces and parts, you can find out how they fit in. Now, in Greek, we have all languages have what are called discourse markers. if you have a question and you go on a website and you see on the links on the website, there's a link to FAQ. What is that? Frequently asked questions. Well, what happens if you click on the FAQ and you see these pairs of sentences and paragraphs, and one of them has a Q, and then there's a sentence on a line that has a Q, and then underneath it there's a paragraph that has a Q and a colon, and there's a sentence, and then an A and a colon and a paragraph. What are you looking at? A question and an answer. Now see, you knew that. You know how you knew that? You knew that because of discourse markers. That little Q and that little A, those are discourse markers. Well, in Greek, there are all kinds of little particles and conjunctions and things in the Greek language that are discourse markers. And one of those is, you've already noticed there in verse 16, I've got a little gold word that is the Greek word hina. Sometimes it's translated as that or so that or in order that. In fact, you can look in your English, look in verse 16, your English text begins with that according to its reading. Well, that's translating that little Greek word hina. And then you look down at verse 18 and look, there's another hina. And then you go down to the middle of verse 19, and in the middle of verse 19, there's a third hina. Those are hina clauses. That's a discourse marker. And so in this prayer, what this tells us is that Paul has three purposes in his prayer. That is, he's praying for three things. You see how this thing is getting 86-word monster sentence? This thing is getting simpler already. One main thing, Paul says, I pray. And what does he pray? He's going to pray for three things. And so we're going to look at these three things that Paul is praying. And one of the things that I want to impress upon you is, I believe that Paul's prayer is God's purpose. That is, I believe that what Paul prays for these people he loved at Ephesus, that he was asking that God would do some these three things in their lives, because Paul knew that this is what God was up to, that this was the end that God wanted to achieve for all of these wonderful people. Now, Paul loved the people at Ephesus. He stopped there briefly during his second missionary journey. During his third missionary journey, he stayed at Ephesus for 3 years. He was at Ephesus longer than he was at any other church. And then if you want to see how much he loved them, look at chapter 20 of the book of Acts, and you'll see that when Paul's on his final journey there, he stops at Miletus and he calls for the elders of the church at Ephesus. And there's that farewell address in chapter 20 of Acts. That's addressed to the Ephesian elders. He loved these people deeply. And so now Paul's in prison. He doesn't know if he's ever going to see them again. He doesn't know if he's ever going to write another letter to them again. But he's praying for them. And he encloses his prayer, writes his prayer right here in Scripture. And the Holy Spirit has seen fit to preserve that prayer in Scripture for us. So I believe that what we read in this prayer, that these are three things that you ought to pray for yourself, and that I ought to pray for myself, that you ought to pray this for your spouse, for your children, for the people you know and love. And so I've already prayed this for all of you today. So here, three things, three hina clauses, three purposes. Here's the first petition. And actually, I'd like for you to join me in let's pray this together out loud. I mean, actually, pray it. So let's say this out loud, and let's offer this to God as a prayer. Would you join me? Strengthen my inner man with power so that Christ may be completely at home in my heart. Now, that's what Paul is saying there. That's that first hina clause, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, this is ground zero for Christian living. Every Christian living shouldn't start with attention to what you say and what you do. Christian living really starts with thinking carefully about what you think and what you feel and what you imagine in your own heart. You see, the Lord Jesus taught us in the Gospels that the good that we do and the evil that we do, that all of that starts in the heart. That's why the Lord Jesus said that you cannot expect to find thorns on a fig bush or figs from a thorn bush. And the Lord Jesus said, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man from the good treasure in his heart brings forth good. The evil man from the evil in his heart brings forth evil. You see, everything we are, what we think, what we say, what we do, all of that starts with the heart. And this, and sometimes, I don't know about you, but there have been times when, I've always tried to pay very careful attention to my outward behavior. Largely because it's in my best interest to pay attention to my outward behavior. Let me give you an example. I've been a faithful husband for 43 years. Well, I am absolutely faithful to my wife for a number of reasons. One, I love my wife. Number two, I can't bear the thought of my wife being the defendant in a murder trial. And so that's probably what would happen if I were ever unfaithful to my wife. I'm faithful to my wife because I know that not committing adultery honors God. But also, I mean, there's some self-interest tied up in that. Let's admit that. I mean, I'm a pastor. I'm a professor. It's a qualification for my job that I be faithful to my wife. So honestly, I can have some motives for being faithful to my wife that aren't all that noble, that actually are pretty selfish. Now, I'm happy that they're there because any motive that keeps you on the straight and narrow is helpful. But the Lord Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, it's not enough that he said, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, that if a man lusts after a woman in his heart, he's already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so Jesus said, I am interested that you be morally pure, but I'm also interested that your thoughts, even your thoughts be morally pure. And then the Lord Jesus said, you've heard it said, don't murder. He said, I tell you, don't even be angry with your brother in your heart. Well, I've never murdered anybody. I don't ever want to murder anybody. But boy, I've become angry with people, and I've been angry and just ill with people in my heart. Never committed adultery, and yet there I have entertained the lustful thought before. So the Lord Jesus is teaching us that everything starts in the heart. Now, the reason that a thorn bush produces thorns is because, guess what? It's a thorn bush. And the reason it's a thorn bush is it's a thorn bush all the way down through its roots. If you plant the seeds of a thorn bush will grow up and it will produce thorns. If you plant the seed for a fig tree, and a fig tree, and it begins to root as a fig tree, it'll grow up to be a fig tree and it'll produce figs. So when Paul is praying that the Ephesians be strengthened in their inner man, the inner person, that place that only you and God have access to. Nobody else, not even your spouse, knows you in your inner person. That's the most private and intimate part of yourself. But that's that inner person, the heart. The Bible sometimes speaks of that inner person as the heart. It's in your heart that you begin to think and imagine the things that eventually you say, you do, and you become. And so Paul is praying that they be strengthened in the heart, in their inner being. Now, there's the the ultimate, one of the things I love about this is Paul says in verse 16 that according to the riches of his glory, he may strengthen you with power in the inner man. So the resources for doing this comes from the Holy Spirit, from God's resources. This morning, I wore my favorite jacket this morning. I know that it's been hard for you to listen to me because you've been looking and said, man, he really looks good this morning. And you may have even parsed it out to, man, that's a good-looking jacket on that man. Well, this is my favorite jacket. It's my most expensive jacket. It is the only Armani jacket I own. And you're probably thinking to yourself, boy, Southern Baptist Convention doing well if they can afford to pay our professors such that they buy Armani jackets. I didn't buy it. It was bought for me. I have a friend who's done very well in business, and I've been a part of helping him and encouraging him in his life and mentoring him and teaching him. And my friend has, I don't know how much money my friend has. It's more than I could ever imagine. But I don't love him because of his money. I just love him because of him. And so one day he said, hey, I have to be in this wedding. I bought a tuxedo, need to go have it fit. I need to get some shoes. Why don't you come with me? You want to come? I said, well, sure, I'll go shopping with you. So we go to Neiman Marcus and walk in, and he said, you know, you've been such a help to me. Let me buy you a suit. And I said, you don't need to buy me a suit. And so I've learned that when my friend gets these ideas, a lot of times you just got to give in to shut him up. So I said, well, how about a sport coat? I thought I was getting off the hook. Like, what about? So he takes me over to the expensive sport coat. I said, I'd never even tried on a sport coat. He said, you need a sport. So eventually I walk out of the store with this Armani jacket. So now, why am I in this? I'm not in this jacket because I can afford this jacket out of my resources. I'm wearing this jacket because it came to me out of his resources. He's got a lot more than I do. And see, that's what Paul is praying. Paul is praying that out of the riches of his glory, God's glory is a way of, we think of that as God's majesty and splendor, but it's also God's goodness. And it's glory is a way of summarizing everything that God is. Out of his glory, Paul is praying that you would be strengthened with might. The word is dunamis. We get our word dynamite, our word's dynamic from that, the word for it, that you be strengthened with power in your inner being. And ultimately, what's the cause of that? So that Christ may live in your hearts by faith. And there's a peculiar word there. The ordinary word for living, dwelling, is oikeo. Oikos is house. Oikeo means to live in a house. But katoikeo means to dwell permanently in a house, to be at home in a house. My wife has been in Atlanta this week doing some training for Guidestone, and she's been there taking these classes, and she has stayed at the Comfort Inn and Suites at the Perimeter in Atlanta, and she took some of her stuff with her because she needed clothes, she needed her toiletries and cosmetics. She took some books and things to read, but she didn't take everything. I'm at home as a bachelor this week. Most of her stuff is still at home. It's not in the Comfort Inn and Suites. And I'm sure that at the Comfort Inn and Suites, I don't think she changed the wallpaper in the room. I don't even think she took pictures to hang up. Well, why? Because she's not staying there that long. You're in a hotel room for a few days. We're in a hotel room for a week or so. But it's not your permanent home. So you don't really settle into a hotel room like you would settle into a permanent home. When I was called to the faculty at Southwestern, I lived in temporary faculty housing for almost 6 months before the home that we built was ready. Well, for that 6 months, I brought some more of my stuff, but not everything, and I didn't change the wallpaper, and I brought pictures and things, but I didn't, you know, not everything. But when we built our home in Arlington and moved into it, we brought all of our stuff into that home. And my wife picked the wallpaper, and my wife picked the countertops. And my wife made, that's her nest. That's the home that she's made for us there. And we completely made ourselves at home there. Why? Because that's our permanent address. Well, as permanent as an earthly home will be. And that's the word that Paul uses here. May you be strengthened with power in your inner being so that the Lord Jesus will not just live in your heart, but that the Lord Jesus will be completely at home in your heart. Wow. Wow. That's what he's praying. Okay, that's the first petition. Man, I've got to move on here. I'm so excited about this passage. Second petition, would you pray this out loud with me? Root me and ground me in love so that I may know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Now, all through Ephesians, Paul is talking about God's relationship with us. And so the love of Christ encompasses his love for us and our love for him. But also Paul talks about the mystery of the gospel is that God has not only brought salvation to the Jews, but that God has brought salvation to the Gentiles as well. And he's joined the Jews and the Gentiles together into one church. And the theme of love runs all through the book of Ephesians. Love between Jew and Gentile Christians. Love between other members of the body of Christ. Chapter 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave him. So it's talking about children and all kinds of relationships. And what we discover is that the reason that Paul wants Christ to be completely at home in our hearts is that so we can be drawn into this intimate relationship with God and also with one another. And it's interesting here that Paul says that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints. So this is something that we learn together, that we may comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of what? Of God's love. God's love is broad. It encompasses every single believer everywhere in the world, all around the world. Asians, Latin Americans, Africans, Americans, Europeans, wherever you are, it's as broad that everybody who comes to faith in Christ is beloved of God. It's also long. It's embraced every person who has had a relationship with God since God rescued our fallen parents in the Garden of Eden. It all through the patriarchs, through the Jews, all the way up through the early church and through the ages. In fact, it's so long, it reaches right into this room right here in the year 2018 today. God's love is high because it lifts us up, seats us with Christ in the heavenly realms. And God's love is so deep, it'll reach in to whatever your most desperate moment is. Whatever, when you hit rock bottom, as Corey Ten Boom said, there is no pit so deep, his love is not deeper still. So God's love is amazingly wide and long and high and deep. And Paul is praying that we would know this love, that we would, this is amazing, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. How do you know something that surpasses knowledge? Well, you learn it, you know it because God supernaturally helps you see that. And this is the part of the Christian life that we really learn together. That's why he says, with all the saints. I want to show you some fellows. I won't tell you their names and I won't tell you where they are for their own safety. I will tell you that they're in India. A number of years ago, I worked on a translation project for the Bundeli language in India. It's a dialect spoken by several million people in the middle of India. And the whole history of the world, they'd never had a Bible of their own. And so I pulled together a group of Bible translators and organizations. And I have some friends that I've known there for three decades now. And so I pulled this together and we were working on this translation project. And so while we were in that project, I was supposed to be over in New Delhi, but I had gotten word that 12 hours to the south in the middle of the country, some of the pastors that we were doing this project for were undergoing fierce persecution. One of the pastors had had his home burned to the ground by Hindu extremists because the church met in his home. Another pastor in this area had been beaten to death. His wife was beaten and was found naked with all of her teeth knocked out by the side of the road. It is only God's extraordinary mercy that she wasn't killed. But I actually, when I got down there, was able to pray. I laid my hands on a 7-year-old boy and a 9-year-old boy that had just been orphaned because their father had been martyred for the sake of the gospel. And so it was during this time that I insisted on going to these men and seeing, and these were dear friends. And my host, actually, he said, "Well, you can go, but we're only if we send an armed bodyguard with you." So they actually kept the American under wraps here, and they wouldn't let me out in public because it was so tense. I'd travel around a Range Rover with tinted windows, and they'd only let me out at night. So this meeting, the reason it's dark is we met at 2 in the morning because these men were being hunted by Hindu extremists. So I desperately wanted to get to my friends because I loved them and cared about them and because there was great trouble there. So on the way back to New Delhi to fly out of the country, a couple of the pastors insisted on coming with me to New Delhi. And so my host and a couple of pastors came. They put us on a train, overnight train, 12 hours. We were to sleep, so they had seats that folded down and made beds. And when we got on the train about 7 in the evening, they had brought supper with them. And so my Indian, these men whom I went to serve, whose shoes I'm not worthy to untie, these men insisted on feeding me and my bodyguard our supper. Well, I learned again, they're like my friend who bought me the jacket, that you just give up after a while and let them do it. And so after we had supper, they put the leftovers away, and they said, "Brother Barry, you must sleep now. You are very tired." I said, "Well, I am tired. How about you?" So, "Oh no, we will sleep later, but only after you." So these men made my bed, and then I got into bed, and then they tucked me into bed. Now, it's hard for me to describe what that does to you. But, boy, you want to know the love of Christ? You let another man tuck you into bed who has walked through the kind of persecution and pressure that they've walked through, and I wanted to serve them, and yet they insisted on serving me, tucked me into bed, and they turned out the light. About 20 minutes later, when they thought that we were asleep, I could hear them in the darkness very quietly opening up the supper. They had refused to take anything when they fed us supper. They said, "Oh no, that's all right, we've already eaten." Yeah, they already ate, maybe 8 hours ago. But very quietly, they were opening up the supper to feed themselves in the dark after they had fed us and put us to bed. I can't explain that. Why would anybody do that? Where does that kind of behavior come from? Well, I tell you, that kind of love is, well, it's long and it's broad and it's high and it's pretty deep. I'll tell you what, you really want to learn to love people. You need to pray that you would be strengthened with God's might in your inner being so that Christ makes himself home there. And what will happen is you'll begin to discover this love that surpasses knowledge. Third petition, and here it is. And it's the shortest. Would you join me together? Fill me up with yourself. And here's what Paul says in the third petition. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. It's the shortest petition. And yet that's the most unfathomable one to me. Oh my goodness. To be filled? Is this possible? Is it possible for frail fleshly human beings like you and me to be filled with the fullness of God? Well, Paul seems to think so because he's praying for it. Wow. Wow. That's the end game. Here's what that'll do for you. This is a snapshot of the road up to the top of Alpe d'Huez. I have ridden my bike up this mountain 4 or 5 times in the last 15 years. This is the most famous climb in the Tour de France, and I'm a cyclist. I'm a semi-retired bicycle racer. I say semi-retired because I turned 65 this year, and I'm going to celebrate it by I've made it into a race in France that's put on by the Tour de France. So this year, a week before the Tour de France starts, I'll race the Étape du Tour, which is the amateur race that the Tour de France puts on. So it'll be one stage of the Tour de France that they let the amateurs gnaw on a week before the pros race it. So on July the 8th, I'll race 104 miles from Annecy to Le Grand Bornand, climb over four mountain cols, 104 miles, 13,000 vertical feet of climbing. So that's what that'll be my summer vacation. But this is Alpe d'Huez. This is the most famous mountain in the Tour de France. Now, when I have climbed Alpe d'Huez myself, it's 8.5 miles from Bordeaux-Saône to the top of the mountain, 8.5 miles. But you climb up to over 6,000 feet. It's not the 8.5 miles that's a problem. It's the 6,500 feet. So my best time climbing this mountain when I was in my best shape back in my best racing days was 1 hour and 22 minutes. It's about an 8% grade average. Parts of it are 13%. It slacks off to 6 in some places. But 1 hour and 22 minutes of spinning and grinding up that mountain. Now, the record for going up Alpe d'Huez is held by this man, the Italian racer Marco Pantani. And he climbed it in 37 minutes and 35 seconds. Okay, we've got, here's Barry, 1 hour and 22 minutes. Marco Pantani, 37 minutes and 35. That's unbelievable, that difference between the two. And I was pretty fit back then, but I wasn't fit enough. Now, how could I ever climb? I'm going to be in great shape this summer, but I might get down to 1 hour and 20 minutes. Maybe if I really trained hard, I could get down 1 hour and 15 minutes. There's no way I'm getting to 37, 35. I mean, even if I trained, if I quit work and just trained all the time, became a professional bicycle trainer and racer. Even if Lance Armstrong gave me his medicine cabinet, there's no way I'm getting close to that. But what if there was some way that Marco Pantani, that I could be filled with Marco Pantani? What if I could be filled with this man's ability? What if I had his strength? What if I had his VO2 max? What if I had his ability? What if Marco Pantani moved into my body and filled me with everything that he could do? What could I do then? I could do that then. Because I wouldn't be doing it in my strength. I'd be doing it in his. And so ultimately, this is the end game. The end game is that we are so surrendered to Christ that he's fully at home in our hearts, that we're not only tapping into the resources, but the relationship that Christ brings to us, and ultimately that he fills us with himself. So this is what I've called the end game prayer, and this is how I wrote it out. Heavenly Father, strengthen my inner man with power so that Christ may be completely at home in my heart. Root me and ground me in love so that I may know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Fill me up with yourself. I hope you'll take Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19 home with you. And I hope you'll begin to pray these things for yourself. Because here's the wonderful news. This is the end game. This is what God has in mind for every one of us. I feel like praying now, but I think we just did. So I'm going to say, God bless you. I'll see you next week.